So yeah, just a little behind the scenes look there. So we were, you know, trying to figure out who was going to speak this morning, and so I said, well, I think I have some exhortations in my Bible case, and so I pulled one out. And I thought, oh yeah, that's right. I think I remember what this one's about. And so I was reading it over and just reminding myself some about the notes. There's kind of a theme of preparation in it, which is sort of ironic, isn't it? I didn't pick it. It was the first one that looked at me. So I guess this is God's message for us this morning is a little bit about preparation, about getting ready. And so the reading that we did is a great example of some admonition and some advice for us about getting ourselves ready for something that's coming next. This is what Jesus was trying to get the disciples to focus on at the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we'll kind of be the main sort of thematic focus for our talk this morning. And so that's what we're going to do a little bit of thinking on. So when you think about what God's expectation is for you, for me, is it only that we would be about saving ourselves and having salvation for ourselves? I think we'd pretty easily conclude that no, that's not really all that God is interested in. It's not just that he wants us to attend to our own salvation, which we know is true, and that's really our responsibility for sure. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, where the scripture encourages us to look to our own salvation with fear and trembling. So yeah, we know we're supposed to do that for sure, but is it just about that? And I think we can pretty easily say no. It's not just for ourselves that we're supposed to be focusing on. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 26, and we'll start in at verse 17, and this is the beginning of the description of the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples. And as we know about the Lord Jesus, everything he did was with purpose and thoughtfulness, and probably relating back to fulfilled prophecies and things like that that sometimes we don't even figure out until we really study it. So it's important, I think, to pay attention to the things that he says to his disciples. So what do we see here with Jesus at the Last Supper? This is the last time that he will be in the presence of his 12 disciples, at least in a peaceful moment, right? There is one more that happens after that, and that's when Judas meets him and the other 11 in the garden. But at that point, Judas has already kind of chosen his side, if you will, and his coming against the Lord to have him get arrested. So this is sort of the last moment that they have to be together in peace, to talk, share a meal, a last moment for Jesus to really encourage them and instruct them as to what they should do. As the supper went on, Judas leaves, and so now that 12 that he was with goes down to 11. And he predicts for them that they would all be scattered by the end of the night. And we see that in verse 31, where he says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So he predicts for them the challenge that they're going to face, that they are going to be scattered, and he's trying to, again, give them a heads up as to what's going to happen, just like I think God is constantly giving us messages, trying to get us ready and prepare us for what's ahead for us. Of course, Peter can't bear to contemplate that he would actually betray his master and leave him all alone. So he denies this to him twice, and he says to him, "I will never disown you." And then one by one, the other disciples chime in, "Yeah, I wouldn't do that either to you, Lord. I love you. I wouldn't disown you." And so Jesus takes the 11 to the garden. And interestingly, he then further separates the disciples, and he just brings with him Peter, James, and John. So he went from 12 to 11, and now to 3 with him in the garden as they separate themselves away and go off to pray. And it says in the record, in the Matthew account, it says that he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. So obviously this was a very intense moment for Jesus to go through. It says in verse 31, it says that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So think about that for just a second. Jesus' soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. So it's not a fire drill, don't worry. We can stay in the building. So you should think for yourself, what does that mean? What do you think it was? And it sounds like maybe a simple question, but I think it is a little bit difficult to come to a good answer. I've found what did overwhelm Jesus with sorrow to the point of death. Right? He wasn't overwhelmed with fear. That's kind of what I would expect, right? That if as best as I can put myself in his shoes, if I knew I was going to be crucified, I don't think it would be sorrow that would be the first thing that would be coming to my mind for me, right? I think I would be afraid, right? I'd be afraid of the pain. I would be afraid of being put to death, and would God really raise me from the dead? You know, those would be things that I think I would be feeling. But it doesn't say that. It says that he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And what was it, do you think, that might have made him that sorrowful? Sorrowful to the point of death. Well, verse 31, as we were saying, Jesus predicts that they will all fall away. And I wonder whether that was really what the sorrow was about. And the sorrow wasn't, again, for him, because I think Jesus was confident in his God, confident that God was going to raise him from the dead. But this was the last time he was going to be with them, and I think he knew exactly what they were going to go through. And I think maybe that's maybe more the point of what he was really sorrowful about. He may have been sorrowful for what they were going to go through, the fact that they were going to fail, that they were going to fall away, and they were going to have that sort of on their conscience, so to speak. Jesus knows that everybody must face this trial alone. Each of those disciples had their own trial to face, their own decisions to make when he would be arrested and when he would be led away to be crucified. Everyone was going to be facing that trial in a way by themselves. But he asks them to keep watch. And I think that's really part of the message that for us this morning is to take that admonition from the Lord Jesus on ourselves. And take that responsibility on, that our job is to really watch and be ready for whatever it is that God has for us in store for us. And, of course, we know it was so difficult for the disciples to stay awake. They could scarcely understand what was going on around them. They had really a very little grasp, I think, in any sort of conscious sense about what was going to befall their Lord. And they just were tired. They'd been through a lot, and they just could not stay awake and watch with Jesus. And yet that is what Jesus is asking of us. He's asking of us to stay awake, right? To just watch with him in these last hours, these last days, last weeks, months. And the question for us is, can we do it? Will we do it? Is it important enough for us to really stay vigilant and to be thinking ahead about, well, what is to come upon the earth? We know well the scriptures' descriptions of the last times, that it comes upon the world like the birth for a woman who is pregnant, right? And so there's a long period of time where she knows she's going to give birth, right? But there's no clock that ticks down necessarily. It comes, that baby comes when the baby comes. And just like is going to happen to the earth when Christ comes back, we're going to know that it's time at that time. But whether it comes in a week or it comes in a month, we don't, or in a year, we don't really know. So our job is to stay awake. And I think part of what we have to be careful about is not being weighed down by the cares of this world, by the stresses, the things that occupy us. And if you're like me, you spend half your time sort of worrying about, well, what if this happens, and what about that, and I need to take care of this. And we get filled with so many things that sometimes we forget that this period is really a time of preparation for us, and that all the things we're going through have no meaning unless they are about the preparation of our characters for being ready for the Lord's return. So, of course, in the kingdom, we hope to be of some service to our master, don't we? That really is what our job is going to be in that kingdom age and beyond, is to be of service to our master, to be one of those servants who, when Jesus comes back, finds productively working when he returns. And how tragic it would be if our Lord comes back and he comes back to find no one, right? And to come back and be alone. That would be just like what we see happening in the garden there, where Jesus praying and in agony and really preparing himself and thinking about what's going to happen ahead to the disciples, and he walks back a few feet back and he finds them all just asleep, right? How discouraging that would be. We don't want that to be Jesus's experience when he comes back. We want to be awake and watching for him, engaged in service and ready when he returns. So, of course, Jesus does in the garden come back. It's silent. He, in all human sense, is alone on the earth. Obviously, God was with him, but he has no human companion at that moment to help him prepare to face his fears, to face the persecution and the trials ahead. And so when we really think about the arc of his discipleship, he went from having hundreds of disciples following him, crowds just pressing upon him, asking for healing and for, you know, what should I do about this situation? You know, so intensely that he couldn't even find a time to eat sometimes. And then that gradually dwindled and dwindled. He went to his 12 disciples. Then Judas left. He was at 11. And then he went back to the 3. And now he is alone in the garden, all by himself. This was prophesied, and Jesus, I'm sure, knew this. Look with me in Psalm 69. I'm not sure that it would have... just because you know something, it doesn't make it feel any better, right? And I don't think that even though Jesus knew the scripture so well, he would have known these things being prophesied about his experience, but it certainly didn't take that away from what he was actually feeling at the time. But look at Psalm 69, starting in at verse 19. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. So we know this is a prophecy of the way in which Christ would be crucified without any human comforter. And then turn with me to the Luke account of Jesus' experience in the garden. Luke chapter 22. Verse 42 and 43, Luke 22:42. So after he had withdrawn a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down in prayer, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So even though his disciples couldn't stay awake, they couldn't be there to comfort him, God sends an angel to comfort him. And so what did the angel say to him, do you think? Right? It's okay, it's not going to hurt? No, couldn't say that, right? It was going to hurt. And yes, it was going to be okay in the end, but he was going to go through some amazing trial. I guess, and this is just purely speculation, but I think he tried to answer that last question that Jesus asked. What was that question? Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So I guess I imagine the angel trying to answer that question. And in my mind, he would have said something like, no, Jesus, this is your cup. This cup has been yours from the beginning. It's the new covenant in your blood. Don't be afraid. I will sustain you when you're weak. I will watch over your flock until you rise from the dead. And then, being in anguish, he prayed the more earnestly. So we know that God was like any loving father, orchestrating that environment around his son to support him in the best way that he could. And so he sent that angel to comfort him, to say whatever that angel said, which would have been what Jesus really needed to hear at that most challenging moment. And so, you know, I just so wish that the disciples would have been able to have stayed awake, right? And just been able to have been there for him. And I also wish that I didn't leave Jesus either in the ways that I do, right? The ways that I get distracted and I wander off and I don't stay with him and I don't walk next to him. And so we all, I think, try to do our best to be prepared to be there for our bridegroom at his coming. But mostly, I think, we're doing the best we can to just even get there in the first place, right? Try to remain faithful and get ourselves to that judgment and to be throwing ourselves on the mercy of our Master. And yet, Jesus, as the perfect example for us, was always thinking about how he could bless another person, how he could benefit another person and strengthen others on the way to and on the cross. Despite the suffering, he prayed for the daughters of Jerusalem. Despite the agony he was going through, he took care of John. He took care of his mother. He prayed for the soldiers and the Jewish leaders. The thieves on the cross, he preached from Psalm 22, as we know, only able to get out that first phrase, but I'm just convinced that this was his way of being able to reference that psalm as an incredible preaching moment to see that all that was being fulfilled right before their eyes. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus doesn't need us. Right, he doesn't need us to survive. He doesn't need us to be complete, in that sense. And yet, like any parent does, a parent loves their children and wants their children. Right, a parent doesn't have to have a child in order to survive, but they love that child and they desperately want that child's companionship and attention and affection. And I think that's the same way that God is and the Lord Jesus is with us. He wants us. They want us to attend to them, to think about them, to be with them. Again, not because of their need, but because they love us. And they want us to, in fact, be thinking about them and preparing ourselves for the time that we would be able to meet them. One of my favorite verses is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, which talks about preparation, and it also talks about tools. And I like tools, so it seems to sort of fit for me. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some are for common use. So you are not for common use. You are made, and you have been chosen by God to have a special capacity, a special purpose in his plan. Verse 21, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So what greater goal could we have, brothers and sisters, than to be prepared for our Lord Jesus? And how loved and honored, I think, he would feel if he sees us and when he sees us preparing for him and thinking about him. preparing to be the strongest disciple we can, to be the humblest before him, to be the most ready and willing disciple, attending to the needs of others around us. Who is he ready to lavish praise on? And who did he say he would lavish praise on when he comes back? In that parable of the sheep and the goats, remember that? It would be those who loved him by loving others, who clothed him by clothing others, who fed him by feeding others, and who visited him in that darkest hour. So, brethren, we don't know the hours, how long they'll be before his return, but we are told over and over in Scripture to consider that time short. And so let's do our best to be watching and stay focused for his appearing, to prepare ourselves to meet him when he comes. And as we turn our attention to the bread and the wine, this is the time for us to just stay with him, like we wish the disciples could have, like we wish we could have if we had been there. Let's stay with him like in the garden as we do what he asked of us, which is to watch with him. Thank you.